Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing today? Everybody good? All right. So nice to see you this morning on this holiday weekend. So many of you with your fresh faces. If you're a visitor here with us for the first time, we welcome you. Glad that you're with us this morning. And want to take a moment and just thank you all for your prayers this past week for Pastor Amir and Jacqueline as they traveled to Israel on Thursday, arrived on Friday morning. And without luggage, and still without luggage, this is a good test on their patience. But after their second PCR COVID test of the week, and then having blood work done to check their antibodies, they were released to go and to be with their family there in Israel. And amen, right? And so this is little Hezzy's first opportunity to travel to Israel. And as you know, Amir has been away from Israel for 3 years due to this virus and other circumstances and unable to get into the country. And just shortly after arriving back at Amir's childhood home, they sent us these pictures. And you'll see how special this is because here's great-great-great-grandfather Shlomo in his mid-80s. With little Hezzy, and I can't imagine just the joy it was for Amir to present his son to his grandfather for the first time. And you can see on the right there, Amir sitting at his family dining room table with Hezzy, and you can also notice that the grandparents on the other side of the pond, if you will, are already instilling some bad habits and bad manners, right? Yeah, so I think Carla and I are going to have to break those because we don't put our feet on the table here in America, all right? So I don't know if Amir and your family, you're watching this morning live stream. If you are, we love you. We're glad that you could be together and we share a beautiful grandson together, and we're so thankful for that. So this past May, we sat down as a preaching team, as a leadership team, and we began to lay out our preaching calendar for the year, which we began 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago now, 3 Sundays ago when we launched into this all-in series. And when we sat down together and we began to plan and think through what it is that we wanted to preach through for the coming year, I first wanted to just challenge our men and just say, hey, listen, whatever it is, whatever we decide to preach on, whatever we decide to go with, I want it to first thoroughly infect our hearts. I want all of us to be arrested by the truth of God's word first and foremost before we even begin to think about delivering that to the body of Christ. And so we want to be infected. I want it also to affect our actions as leaders. And that then would affect our pursuits as followers of Christ. And so, in fact, our desire as shepherds, teachers, is that the Spirit of God would infect and penetrate our hearts, so much so that the week of study in each text and each passage together in the Word of God, we're actually stirred up a passion that is within us in such a way that Christ would manifest that by the way that is lived out as we become effective followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our hope for you too. Because if we're working hard and diligently at the pursuit of understanding truth so that we might rightly communicate that, then it is our hope that as it arrests our hearts, then we will do so in a way that it too will flame yours as well. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that preaching was theology on fire from the heart of the one proclaiming. Theology on fire from the heart of one proclaiming. John Calvin said this. He said, the church is always looking for better methods in order to reach the world, but God is looking for better men who will devote themselves to his biblically mandated method for advancing his kingdom, namely preaching. He also said, the aim of good teacher is to turn away the eyes of men from the world that they may look to heaven. You've heard us say it often here from the pulpit, myself and others, that our goal, the end game of the preaching message of God's truth week in and week out, is to create in all of us a heart and a greater, higher view of who God is. That's the goal. A higher view of God. And we seek to cultivate that in your heart this morning and every morning that we stand from this pulpit and proclaim his truth. I'm mindful of Isaiah 66, verse 2. It's a verse that I painted around the top of my study at home in our office. And it starts out, it says this, "But to this one I will look." Now, if that doesn't get the antennas going, right? Like, if you believe that God is a God who is sovereign over all, and he is the King of the King and Lord of Lords, and it says, "To this one I will look," that raises my antennas because I want his gaze upon me. And so, to whom is it that you will look, God? Who is it that your heart is for, God? Who are you after, God? Who are you looking upon? To him who is humble in spirit and trembles at my word. Is that your heart this morning? I can assure you that each man that steps behind this pulpit on Sundays does so very cautiously, having seriously weighed the cost of proclaiming God's truth and sought through the reality that it is with stricter judgment that we do so. And so we've been looking at this all-in church. We've been looking at what it means to be an all-in church and basically looking at our church distinctives. So, and over the last several weeks, we've talked about what it looks like to be a church that's all-in. What is a church that's all-in? We looked at three ingredients of an all-in church. And then we looked at making disciples who are disciple makers themselves. And this week we're going to go to a message on bold preaching. Bold preaching, one of our distinctives. And as soon as I say bold preaching, immediately in many of your minds and hearts are like, I'm done. I can check out now because I'm not a preacher. Really? You sure? Because last I checked that the word for preach in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he says to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions. The word preach there literally means to herald, to proclaim. The British are coming, right? He was proclaiming, he was heralding. You say, well, Pastor, but that's different because you got a congregation and we don't have a congregation. I don't have a congregation. Really? Raise your hand if you have children. You got a congregation. Raise your hand if you have co-workers. You got a congregation. Raise your hand if you're part of a family and you all have to have your hands up now, right? Like, everybody's got a congregation. And we have a reality that is upon us that we are called to preach, to proclaim, to herald the good news of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, it said that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Why? Why? Why are we such? Why have we been called by God and given life in Christ? Why? He says this, that you would proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why. You want purpose for life? Man, it's right there. You got it. You don't need purpose for life. Anything outside of that, it doesn't matter. You have purpose for life. Everybody says, what is the purpose of life? It's proclaiming the goodness of the one, the excellencies of the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, may that be your heart's desire this morning. And so this morning, we're going to open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at three ingredients of an all-in church. No. We're not going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Like, we did that for 2 weeks. Okay, that's a joke because Amir actually went to the same passage that I preached the week before, and he went to Ephesians chapter 4 last week with you all and used the same points. Amir, if you're watching now, I mean, seriously, did I do that bad that week? No, I'm not trying to rail on Amir. Truthfully, he called me on Thursday and said, hey, I'm thinking of doing this. What do you think? And I said, what am I supposed to say? No, I said, great, I think it's fantastic. Great, build on it. I ran out of time. So it's so wonderful. This morning, and we're in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, open your Bibles there. And as you're doing that, let me just give you our big idea this morning. Our big idea is this: Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That's the big idea of this text. That's the big idea of Acts chapter 2. It's the big idea of the first apostolic preaching message ever proclaimed, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And I'm going to try to do this a little bit different than normal this morning, because there's 47 verses. I'm probably not going to dissect each verse as we dive through, unless you guys want to stay here till 3, and that's fine by me. We'll do it that way. But I understand you got kiddos in there and some over here, and so we're not going to go that long, all right? So we're going to work our way through this text a little bit different this morning. But Jesus is both Lord and Christ is the overarching theme of our text this morning. Verse 1, he begins on the day of Pentecost. You say, well, what is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. Pentecost was a holiday. It was a time where they all came into Jerusalem to celebrate the harvest. It was the Feast of Weeks. You can look it up in Leviticus chapter 23 and look at the requirements for what they would do at Pentecost. It was also the day that they remembered the giving of the law. And you'll remember what happened at the giving of the law when Moses came down off the mountain. And he saw that they had built this horrific idol, and 3,000 men died. 3,000 men died. In verse 2, we see this noise, this violent rushing noise. He says, like a violent rushing wind. I think there's some unique symbolism in the first couple verses here that I want to draw our attention to. They heard this wind, if you will. And wind, anytime wind is used in the scriptures, it's symbolic about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. In fact, in Genesis 1:1, it begins that way. In the beginning was God. And what does it say? It says that, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And what? And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And what was he doing? He was about to create. He was about to create. And he said, let there be light. And I believe what's going on here is we see or hear something like a rushing wind. That's the best way that Peter or Luke could describe it here in Acts. And he says, like a rushing wind is what was heard. And I believe it somewhat symbolizes the reality that a new creation in Christ was on its way. It was coming. And so if you understand that, that's because you have come to a place in your life where that has taken place, where you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You can point to that day, and I don't know about you, but for me, I can remember that day when the gospel was presented to me on the very first time, and I responded to that in faith, and I responded to that in repentance, and I trusted and embraced myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have that experience in your life, you probably have those memories too. You can point to that day when you were made a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. New things have come. Do you have that day? Have you had that day? Maybe this morning will become that day for you. As we respond to the truth of God's word this morning. So we have wind. We hear. We also see. We see a fire. Right? Look at verse 3. And it appeared to them tongues as of fire. He's describing it as best he can describe it, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And so, what is this? This is fire. And often, if you were to look back at the Old Testament, fire was a representation of what? It was a representation of the presence and the glory of God. Right? When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, there was fire. When God led them through the wilderness by a cloud during the day, but a pillar of what? Fire at night. And so I believe what's happening here is another symbolic movement of the reality of the fact that the presence of God was there through the Spirit of God. And then in verse 4, he sees that they're filled with the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. They began to speak in various tongues. Now, here's the thing about this. This is not what we have come to know as the Pentecostal movement, named after Pentecost, after this particular passage. Because in the Pentecostal movement, if you will, it's a bunch of mumble-jumble, and it's not known languages. The tongues of this New Testament experience, which I believe has ceased today, the tongues of that experience was a known language. You say, well, how is that possible? These were the Galileans, right? They often thought that people from Galilee were not that bright. These were fishermen. These were apostles, right? They were not that bright. How did they know all these languages? That's the power of God. It's the power of God, the Spirit of God upon them. And so what does it mean? It means that they were preaching or speaking in a different tongue that was native to one of the listeners there. Some have argued that they were still speaking in their language, but for whatever reason, a person in let's just say it this way, if I was speaking in English and you were from France and you only spoke French, I would speak English, but you would hear France. That's not what's happening. Because that's not the power of God. That would be your power. I believe what God was empowering the apostles to speak in French for you when they knew not French. It was a special apostolic gift for a moment, and it was used to create amazing life change. The first time, they were speaking a known language, and the people were continually amazed. But what were they speaking? They were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That was verse 11. They were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, some would argue that this actually also pictures, if you will, a replacement or reversal of Babel. And so what took place in Genesis chapter 11? You remember the story with Babel? What took place in Genesis chapter 11 was in Babel, God confused the languages. Why? Because they wanted to make a name for themselves. They were trying to go from earth to heaven. And God was saying, No, it doesn't work that way. You're not going to make a name for yourself. And so he confused their languages and he scattered them. But now, at Pentecost, God breaks down the barrier of languages and overcomes such differences, and he gathers all the nations together. And so it's a reversal of what took place at Babel. It's really an interesting thought. Multi-ethnic, multinational kingdom of God. It is the church that is the only organism, if you will, that has the capacity to bring all tribes, all nations, all tongues together under one roof in unity. That's it. There's only one organization or organism that can do that. Why? Because we're one in Christ. We're one in Christ. And so much so that in Revelation chapter 7, when God raises up the dead, and the bodies are raised from the dead, we see in chapter 7, verse 9, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the thrones and before the lambs, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amazing. Amazing truth. And so we come to our first thought this morning. And all in church is infected with the Spirit of God. And all in church is infected with the Spirit of God. Now, we know what infection is around here, right, don't we? We understand infection in a different way in the last year and a half. But I want us to understand it differently from that. We have been infected is a better way to say we have been filled by the Spirit. And all in church is one that is filled by the Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit is not the same as being, quote-unquote, baptized by the Spirit. And notice, they're not praying to be baptized, quote-unquote, by the Spirit. They're not praying to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit comes upon them. It's a sudden thing. It was a shock to them. They weren't expecting it. They were not anticipating. They're not praying for it. If they had been praying for it, they wouldn't be sitting as they are in verse 2. Because they would have prayed standing or kneeling. That was their posture of prayer. So I'm just arguing against some of our other brothers that would claim that in our world today. But That said, we are to be filled with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit." One Spirit. And notice what happens, right? In verse 13, there's this confusion breaks out because they're all like, "What's up with these people? They must have drunk too much wine. They're a little bit crazy." Really? Look at Peter's response in verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk." How's that sermon going for him? First apostolic sermon, first couple lines. We're not drunk. If I stood up on a Sunday morning and said, "Good morning, I'm not drunk this morning. How are you feeling about that?" That's what he did. He started his sermon just like that. They're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. Besides, you have to understand, there was a holiday and they were fasting. So they wouldn't have been drinking anyway. So these men were not drunk. No, they were filled with the Spirit. So we are to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit itself comes, as Pastor Jason read in verse 17, as a fulfillment of the promise of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2. It is God's fulfillment of that. It comes to them as such. And in chapter 1 of Acts, you see the promise again in verse 4. The risen Lord, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. What did he promise? Which, he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So there they are. They're gathered in the upper room. It's assumed they're in the upper room. All of these people gathered together waiting because they're obeying what Jesus said. And the Spirit of God comes upon them. Fulfillment of the promise of God, proving that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus, not just Lord, but he's Christ. He was the Messiah. He promised that if he left, the Spirit would come. And what happened? The Spirit came. John chapter 7, we see that promise again. John chapter 7, verse 37, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.'" What is that? Verse 39 says, But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But now he has, and the Spirit came. It was part of his promise. Luke chapter 24, we see it again. Luke chapter 24. It says, "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead, and on the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you.'" What is the promise of the Father? "But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that was promised. And it's that Spirit that Ephesians says, Paul challenges you and me, he says, to be filled in the Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, but that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. And so what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be controlled by. It means to be controlled by. It means to be under the influence of. Now, I don't know about you if you've ever had any surgery or if you ever had to go to the dentist and they're doing a root canal or something, and they give you something that just kind of like lightens the load, so to speak. Maybe this is a happy gas, right? It's like the happy gas. And you just kind of, and you realize, wait a second, I'm under the influence of something here, and I know kind of what's going on, but I don't kind of know what's going on. That's what it means to be controlled by the Spirit. It's yielding our spirit to his Spirit so that he controls. And we're called to walk in the Spirit, not of the flesh. And so we are to yield ourselves and our spirit to his. And so how is one infected with the Spirit of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 says, Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. It is a gift. The Spirit of God is a gift. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." You understand that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have repented of your sin and embraced him by faith, that the Spirit of God has been sealed upon your spirit as a pledge of the very inheritance that God promises us in 1 Peter chapter 1. That's an incredible gift. And God, through Paul's teaching in Ephesians, says we're to be filled by that Spirit. We're to be controlled by that Spirit. And that's what it means to be an all-in church, infected by the Spirit of God. So what is the purpose? The purpose, John chapter 16, if you will. The purpose in John chapter 16 of the Spirit. Sorry, I got to turn there. John chapter 16. Verse 70 says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away," Jesus says. He's like, "I'm going to go away, and it's to your advantage that I do." Why? "Because if I go away, the Helper shall come. And when he comes," verse 8, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." But verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose it to you as to what is to come." That is the goal of the Spirit. And so let me just give you, in the book of Acts, five byproducts of being filled with the Spirit of God. Real quickly, Acts chapter 4, verse 31, this is a byproduct of being filled with the Spirit of God. Acts 4, verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word with boldness." One byproduct, the first byproduct, is boldness. Boldness. If you've been filled with the Spirit, you have a greater boldness to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 8, he says this. This is another byproduct. Verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, and by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." It is an opportunity for them to proclaim, look at verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we should be saved." And now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood them to be uneducated, untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. A byproduct of the filling of the Holy Spirit is the boldness and the proclamation of truth. There's a third one, it's service. Look at chapter 6 of Acts, verse 5. You'll remember this, the men got together, they were praying, and there were some complaints, and the people came to them and said, "You know, we're not able to feed the widows." And they're like, "Okay, well, let's pray about that, and let's draw straws, and let's get some people that can do that." And in verse 5, it says, "And a statement found approval with the whole congregation that those, they chose Stephen and a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." So a byproduct of being filled with the Spirit is service in the body of Christ. A fourth byproduct, look at verse chapter 7. If we were to read the entire chapter of chapter 7, you would see a byproduct of being filled with the Spirit is confidence or courage in death. Confidence or courage in death. As Stephen was stoned to death. And then lastly, in chapter 9, verse 15, it says this, that one of the byproducts of the Holy Spirit is that you can be transformed. There's transformation. There's change in your life. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell on his eyes something like scales, and there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus, and immediately, verse 20, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. Transformation. These are all byproducts of the Spirit. And if we are to be effective preachers, if we are to be effective proclaimers, then we must first be infected by the Spirit of God. There's a second thought we want to look at this morning. And all in church is not just infected by the Spirit of God, but it is affected by the Word of God. And all in church is affected by the Word of God. The word affect is to act on or to produce or to effect a change. To act on or to produce or to effect a change. Acting on the Word of God. So what is the Word of God? Look at what Peter preaches in chapter 2 again of Acts in verse 22 now. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, who a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs with God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held by his power. Stop there for a second. And all in church is affected by the Word of God. We are producing an effective change in our lives as a result of the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. And that is the purpose of what we do week in and week out from this pulpit. And so what is it that Peter was proclaiming? Peter was proclaiming here, listen, there's one. There's one. And he was attested to you, and he performed all kinds of signs and all kinds of miracles and all kinds of incredible acts upon the earth. But that's not the greatest thing he did. God actually delivered him. You know what that word means? It delivered him up. It means he put him behind enemy lines. God the Father put his son into enemy lines and extracted himself from him. For you and for me. But he doesn't let us get off, right? He doesn't let us get off with the fact that God put him to death. You know what he says? He says, you put him to death. You killed Jesus. Now, I just want you to notice here the boldness that Peter has. You remember, this is the same Peter that back in Luke chapter 22, you can read it if you want this afternoon. Luke chapter 22, at towards the end of the chapter of Luke chapter 22, what happens to Peter? It's in that moment that Jesus tells him, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That when it's over, you're going to be okay. You're going to come back. And I'm going to give you power. And what happens to Luke in that moment? A servant girl questions him and says, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? And what does he do? He shrinks back. No, not me. Not me. And he's asked again. Hey, aren't you one of his? Not me. No. And then he's asked a third time. Hey, you're one of his disciples. I know you are. And he actually gets agitated and angry. He said, no, not me. And in that moment, the cock crows. And in that moment of Luke chapter 22, and I think it's around 50, verse 55-ish, he looks across the courtyard, and who's gazing on him? Jesus. Imagine the insult to his soul of the piercing gaze of the Savior of the world upon him. The humiliation he must have felt for rejecting his Lord in the hour of testing. I hope and pray that never happens to anyone in this room. I hope and pray that God wouldn't allow that for any of us in this room, that we would deny the Lord in a time of testing. but that we would have boldness and strength to stand up. And this is the Peter, then, who by the grace and the goodness and the kindness of the Lord that Jesus appeared to on the beach after he resurrected and comes to him and he says, "Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. And tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." And Peter got after it, because now 50 days ago, just think of where you were spiritually 50 days ago to where you are today. You got that kind of growth? Just 50 days, and now he's standing up and he's saying, "Men of Israel, you killed him." Sounds pretty good, you know, I mean, "We're not drunk and you killed him." That's a good sermon. "We're not drunk and you killed him." But it's true. And can you imagine the pain and the agony that the people must have felt in that moment as they were beginning to realize he's right. He's right. And the Spirit of God comes to attest, and the man of God comes to proclaim, and the Spirit begins to work in lives, and gospel clarity begins to take place. And so we see highlighted many things, but one of the things that I would say that it all culminates in verse 36, it all culminates. When he says this, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This Jesus whom you crucified. So he said, "I delivered him. You nailed him to the cross. I raised him up. And now I've exalted him in the heavens. And I have sent his Spirit upon you. But let me remind you, you all are the ones who crucified him." Do you think we're part of that group? How many would say, "Yeah, we're part of that group"? Yeah. Because sin is what nailed him to the cross that day. Both your sin, past, present, and future, and my sin, both past, present, and future. We're part of that group. And we're responsible, if you will. We've been indicted this morning, right here in this text, for the murder of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes I think we confuse sin. We get it all mixed up. We think, if I were to say, "Hey, Patrick, are you a sinner?" Of course he's not, and he'll say yes. But I think when we say, "Are you a sinner?" what happens is we begin to think through this past week, and we start thinking about, you know, "Well, I was selfish in this situation, and I did that over here, and I did that over there." And we start to think about all the things that we did. And those are true. Those are choices that we make that are sinful. But let me just remind you that it's not the things that you've done that's made you a sinner. It's that you were born as such. You are a sinner. It's not what you do, it's who you are. And there's not a person in this room that wasn't born a sinner. By nature, Paul says in Ephesians 2, a child of wrath, fully deserving the wrath of God. Why? Because you nailed him to the cross. Are you starting to feel the weight of that a little bit? Does that start to arrest your soul just a tad bit? I'm telling you this morning, if you've never repented of your sin to Jesus Christ and embraced him by faith, you ought to be feeling that weight greatly this right now. Right now. Because you're part of the group that is unregenerate up until this stage. But you can change that today. By the grace of God, the goodness of God. I love verse 37, because in verse 37, you start to see they're starting to get it. They're starting to feel the weight and what happens, the goodness and the grace of God. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to their hearts." They were stabbed through to their hearts. And they ask a question. They say this: "What shall we do?" And I'm here to tell you this morning, if you have never embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, that is the greatest question that you could ask right now, this morning, before you walk out of this place, to say, I'm a sinner, I nailed him to the tree, and so what can I do? What should I do? That's the question you should be resonating with right now. Right now. What I love is we see such gospel clarity. We see two events. We see the death, the resurrection, and exaltation. We see two witnesses. We see the prophets, both the quoting of Joel and the quoting of Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. We see the apostles in verse 32 who said they were witnesses. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. We see two promises, two events, two witnesses, two promises. If you repent, Peter says, answers their question, right? In verse 38, he says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two promises that you will be forgiven if you repent and that you will receive the Holy Spirit. It happens at salvation. It happens at salvation. We already looked at Ephesians 1. We already saw that taking place. And then we see two conditions, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Now let me ask you this question. Did everybody that day respond to the message that Peter preached? Raise your hand if you think everybody responded to that message. Okay, so not many hands raised, and I think you're thinking the way that I would have thought at first, but let me ask you this question. Is not responding by repenting a response? Yeah, so now let me ask this question. How many of you think that everybody responded that day? Yeah, they did. Everybody there responded. Some responded in repentance and faith, and others responded in rejection. In rejection. And my fear, even here this morning, is there's some in this room that will sit here and they will listen to the truth that Jesus is not just Lord, but he is Christ, and you will still reject it. And you will walk out of this place unregenerate, unforgiven of your sin. And the fear is that that would be the last time you'd have opportunity. So what should you do? See, rejection was not because of the lack of proof. They had the proof. They had proof that Jesus was both Lord and Christ. He was both Lord. That means that he is master, he is Savior, and he is the Christ. He was the Savior. He is Lord, Master, and Ruler, and he is Christ, Redeemer, Savior. And this morning, those go together. You cannot have one or the other. You cannot say, Jesus is my Savior, and not say, Jesus is my Lord. They go together. It doesn't work unless they're together. And too many people in the church today say, I was a Christian since the time I was born. I don't understand that. Because the Bible says that at the point of birth, you were a sinner, condemned to hell. And so we get confused by this. And so what happens is, and other people say, well, Jesus is my Savior, but, you know, man, that whole lordship thing, I'm not sure that I'm willing to submit or surrender completely and wholly my whole heart. We sang it this morning. Our whole heart is to be surrendered to not only Jesus as Savior, but Jesus as Lord. And listen, you don't make Jesus Lord. You don't make Jesus Lord. Why? Because he is Lord. We proclaimed it this morning. He is Lord. You just yield your spirit to the Lord. I get tired of people saying, well, you need to make Jesus Lord of your heart. No, it doesn't work that way. He is Lord. You need to get on your knees and yield yourself to the one who is sovereign and control and all powerful and all knowing and has come to die for your sin because you nailed him to the cross. Jesus is Lord. Have you acknowledged that? There's a third thought we want to look at this morning. And with this, we'll prepare to close. And all in church, as effective followers of the person of God. So not only is an all-in church infected by the Spirit of God and affected by the Word of God, but it has effective followers of the person of God. See, the goal is that we would become more like Jesus Christ. That's why each week we pour into God's word to deliver it out so that you could hear and respond and become a more effectual doer of the word and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is incumbent on anybody that claims the name of Jesus as Lord and Christ. And if you aren't becoming a more effectual doer or a more effectual follower of Jesus Christ, then I would employ you, whatever it is, to another church. Because that's what we're here to do, is to equip you to become more like Jesus Christ, a more effective follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is taking place in your life, praise God. But I'm hoping and praying that even some will become a follower of Jesus Christ this morning. You got to become a follower before you can become an effective follower of Jesus. I wrote this down, and I think it sums up our 3 points. And that is this: true believers infected by the Spirit of God become effective proclaimers of the Word of God, which in turn produces effective followers of the person of God. That ought to be your takeaway today. A true believer is one who's infected by the Spirit of God, becoming effective proclaimers of the Word of God, which in turn produces effective followers of the person of God. Effect, it literally means power to produce results. You hear a lot of it right now, right? In efficacy. You hear it? Effect, efficacy. Like, what's the efficacy of the vaccine? What's the efficacy of natural immunity? Effect has power to produce results, and we are seeking to be effective followers of Jesus Christ, that we might produce results and glory for Him. And that's what we see, verse 41 to 47. So then, those who had received the word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, I would just remind you that what happened at the giving of the law, how many died? 3,000. What happened at the giving of the Spirit? How many came to Christ? God is awesome. God is awesome. God is so gracious and has a plan and is so intentional, and He is doing His work effectively. In verse 42, it says this: and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. 4 things that we see: this church, this body of believers, this group of people that had come together in that day, going from 120 people to 3,120 in one day. That's revival, folks. That's revival. And we're praying that God will revive His work again in this community for the glory of Christ. I would ask you to join us in that prayer. But if we see this. Here's a church that's a learning church. They're devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Here's a church that's a loving church. They're devoting themselves to one another and a fellowship with one another. They're a church who's a worshiping church. They're breaking bread and they're praying. And then we see the 4th component of this church that's effective followers of Christ. They're a witnessing church. Because look at verse 47. It says, they're praising God and having favor with all people. Oh, that's so much my desire for the people of the Grove. That we would be people who praise God. And in the community, we have the favor of all men. Because our testimony is so strong and so pure and so right. And if we do that, then I think the next part of verse 47 will become prophetic. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This morning, if you've never embraced Jesus Christ by faith, I'm praying the Spirit of God has brought to you the reality of your need for that this morning. And you can see yourself as one who was part of the team that put the nails into his hands and into his feet. But you can also see the grace of God that raised him up from the grave and provided hope for you and for me, that he would not abolish him in Hades, but he would too one day resurrect us who believe. So if you want that this morning, if that's your heart's desire, you say, Pastor, I'm done trying to do this on my own. I'm done make-believe. I'm done with it. I want to make Jesus the center part of my life. I want to yield my spirit to who he is as Christ and Lord, my Savior, my ruler. And you're asking the question, what shall I do? And I'm answering that question. You should respond and repent and believe. And he's promising, when you do that, that he will grant you forgiveness from the guilt of sin. And he will give you his spirit to guide you away from sin. May Jesus Christ be praised in your heart today. Let's pray. Father, this morning we gather in this place. We truly do, Father, desiring to be infected by the Spirit of God and becoming effective proclaimers of the Word of God, in which in turn produces within us effective followers of the person of God. And so, God, would you have your way today in our hearts as we yield them to you. I pray for those who are far from you, as this text even said, that they would come to you by faith, they would repent of their sin and embrace the forgiveness of sins that come in Jesus Christ. And they might even stand in the waters of baptism in 2 weeks and proclaim what you did today on this Labor Day weekend, September 5th, 2021, in all the chaos of the world. Christ showed up in their hearts today and they were redeemed by the blood of the Savior who was resurrected by your goodness and your grace. For our good, in Jesus' name, amen.